Our study today commences with the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, beginning with verse 17. Paul's address to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Verse 17 reads, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." This word elder is in the Greek presbyter, comes over to our English presbyter. And in verse 28, in talking to them, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." The word overseer is translated elsewhere bishop. He's talking to the same people, you'll notice. In one verse, he calls them elders or presbyters. And in verse 28, he calls them overseers or bishops. And that looks as though, in the early church, at the very beginning, the office of the presbyter and the bishop was one and the same. Not two different offices in the Church of God, but one, an elder or an overseer. How very different was the overseer of Paul's day, or the bishop of Paul's day, from those that are called bishops today. These were humble men of God, chosen for their character, chosen because of their ability to teach, chosen because of their absolute loyalty to the truth of God. Only such were qualified to lead and to make known the truth of God's word. Those were the qualifications, as the pastoral epistles of Paul make quite clear. You read 1 Timothy, you'll find there exactly what the office of a bishop or an overseer actually contained. Now he calls these leaders and he addresses them. And I think this is such a weighty speech that we ought to look at it altogether. Because when we finish reading it, I think we shall have to come to the conclusion that something was coming to an end. Something was coming to an end to their own grief and sorrow. Both to the sorrow of the apostle and to them. What was coming in the future perhaps wasn't fully known. But something was coming to an end, and it looked as though something else was going to begin. Let's see what he says. Verse 18. "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, or how this man practiced what he preached to others." One of the first things that the practical section of the Epistle to the Ephesians tells us to do is to walk worthy with this same humility, with this humbleness of mind. This man did it. He never asked anyone to do what he wasn't doing himself. He said, "When I came to you, you know, I didn't come in any way of bombast or swank. No, I came in true humility of mind." That's always the evidence that the grace of God is working in the heart. When there's real humility. The real thing, of course, not the mock thing. You know the way that Dickens talks about Uriah Heep with his mock humility and how terribly humble this man was. But the trouble was, he was so proud of being humble that, of course, it wasn't the real thing. And you can get like that. We can even get proud of some of our graces. And then, of course, they cease to be graces. They cease to be fruits of the Spirit. But this was the real thing. Humility of mind. And with many tears and temptations. The Eastern, of course, looks on emotion and looks on tears in rather a different way to what we do. We may think that tears were a sign, or are a sign, of weakness. And yet, if I ask you, what was the shortest verse in the Bible, you'll know, won't you? Jesus wept. Can we say that he was unmanly? Can we? We'd hesitate, wouldn't we? It doesn't look as though some of our Western conceptions are always perhaps just so, or the very best. The Eastern perhaps is a little, shall I say, not so concerned about showing emotion as we Westerners are. Paul many times refers to his tears. In this chapter, he said, day and night, with tears, he warned them of certain things which he knew were coming. Many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Oh, that was such a bitter thing to this man, when he loved them so much, as he asserts with truth in the 9th chapter of Romans, how he loved his kinsmen according to the flesh, and yet all the opposition, practically, that this man had to endure for Christ, came from his own fellow countrymen. What a bitter pill that must have been to this man. It cost him many tears. His footsteps were dogged by these apostate Jews, who everywhere followed him and stirred up all the strife and the trouble they possibly could. And that shows you, of course, that there was an enemy at work behind it. Satan, the great enemy of God, was simply using these people to try and frustrate God's great plan through the Apostle Paul. Verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Now that's the characteristic of a faithful teacher. He keeps back nothing that is profitable. He doesn't hold back anything. He's not concerned really in the first place whether his hearers like the message. All this man, you remember, scorned to be called a man-pleaser. Do I now seek to please men, he said, when he wrote to the churches of Galatia? Do I? No, no. And yet how tempting it is for a speaker to so frame his address that it's nicely received by those that hear it. A great temptation. But the faithful speaker, of course, has to speak just like the Old Testament prophets. And God told them to speak whether his people, whether they hear or whether they forbear. What the reception was didn't matter, as long as they were speaking truth. And of course, there's one thing about it, we must remember, as long as it's truth in love. There is a way of speaking truth. There is a way of speaking even solemn things. But it can be done in love. And providing it's done in love, then of course God is going to honor it. This man said, I've kept back nothing. We want to keep these things well in mind, because it'll help to guide us in just how much the Apostle Paul had made known of truth at this time. Had he, when he said that, had he made known to the Ephesian church here the truth of his later prison ministry? Had he made known this great secret, this revelation which was given to him by the ascended Christ? Well, not so. For he's going to tell us presently that all his ministry had been in accordance with Moses and the prophets. It had all been in line with the Old Testament and no further. That we'll comment on when we get a little later on to chapter 26. But he said, I've shown you, demonstrated to you, faithfully, the word means, and taught you publicly and individually from house to house. Testifying both to the Jews, the chosen people come first, look, that was his commission, there they are, to the Jew first, it's written all over the Acts, and also to the Greeks, the Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save except that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But if you read the margin, you'll see it says, or wait for me. That's better. Bonds and afflictions are waiting for me. How depressing. How depressing from one angle. He didn't know quite what was going to happen. The Holy Spirit had told him that where he was going to Jerusalem, and he wasn't going to get a pleasant reception there. It was bonds, imprisonment, and affliction. Well, that was enough to deter any man, wasn't it? Yet, you see, God had never kept in reserve with the Apostle Paul what he was going to ask him to endure for Christ's sake. Is the one thing that we can thank God for? I think there is. And that is that we don't know what tomorrow's going to bring forth. We don't know
what this year holds for any of us. And why don't we? Because we've got a Father of love who keeps it from us. It may be a year of absolute joy. That'd be grand, of course. If we knew, we could know that now. We could just look in lovely and faithful anticipation of the joys to come. But supposing it isn't? Supposing the Father still has in his hand of love a cup of sorrow for us? Should we feel very pleased about it if he told us now? He doesn't do that. We live a day at a time by his grace and by his strength. But Paul didn't. At the very beginning, we're told in the 9th chapter of Acts, the Lord said, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. The Lord didn't wrap it up. He told this man at the very outset, the moment he was saved by grace, I'm going to show you now just what you've got to endure in suffering and afflictions for me. But you see, Paul was like the 10-talent man, and those to whom much is given, says the word, much is required. But you see, God gives all much grace to go with a great responsibility. That's always true. And so this man was a living example of God's enabling grace. He said, by the grace of God I am what I am. And the grace that saved him was the grace that took him through unmentionable difficulties. They're appalling when you read them all, and don't forget that this book, the Acts, and his epistles, only record some of the things that he suffered for Christ. If we only knew all, you'd be tempted to say, well, how could a human body ever stand, put up with what that man endured? Read some of them when you've got a moment to spare. We ought to be quiet. Take 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and see what that man endured for Christ's sake. That's only some of the things he went through. Oh, this man, what an example he was of the wondrous working of God's grace and that marvellous resurrection power, which is, as Ephesians puts it, to us all who believe. So here again, the Apostle Paul was told that he was going to Jerusalem, but it wasn't going to be pleasant. There was going to be bonds, imprisonment, and afflictions awaiting him. But instead of being downcast, instead of saying, well, I'll give the whole thing up, what a miserable life the Christian life is, he didn't say that. Look, verse 24. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course. Now the words with joy go out with the best text. If you read the revised version, they've left them out. We're not sure they ought to have been there. We are certain what he said was this, that I may finish my course. Now, whether he was going to finish that course with joy or sorrow, he didn't know. I should say, with what the Lord had shown him, he could see possibly it might have been with sorrow, with bonds and afflictions. He said, that doesn't matter. How I'm going to finish it, I don't mind, as long as I can finish. If I can only finish it to God's glory, that's all this man wanted. He started me by grace. Now then, I want to finish. Did he finish? You remember how gloriously he writes in his last epistle, the second epistle to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. There it is. Using the same word. Now, here he hadn't. He said, that's my goal. None of these things are going to move me. My one object is to finish. Whether I do it with joy or sorrow, that doesn't matter. And God's grace enabled him, through those superhuman difficulties, to breast the tape, as we may say. To get to the goal, I have finished. Well now, surely then, if that's true for that man, it could possibly, and will be certainly true for you and me, who haven't got what? A tithe of the responsibility, or the difficulties that this faithful servant of the Lord had? So let's take courage. We say, well, if grace can take a man through that, it can certainly take me to the end. As I trust it. Absolutely, and put aside preacher's strength. That I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the good news of the grace of God. And his great epistle to the Romans is that great commentary, that gospel of God's grace, which we are rejoicing in, I trust, here and now. Verse 25. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God, till the gospel of God's grace comes in the kingdom of God. Yes, this is the great all-embracing term that deals with the whole purpose of God in all the scriptures. It got an earthly phase. That's the nation of Israel. That's the channel that God's using to bring in his earthly phase of a kingdom upon this earth. It's got a heavenly phase. God is using the church which is his fullness, to carry out a glorious purpose in that sphere far above all principality and power. And it all comes in that all-embraces sovereignty or kingdom of God. So we need not have any difficulty with that expression. But he says, I know that ye shall see my face no more. So that's what made this meeting so sad. Paul was saying goodbye. Now there are some expositors, of course, who will tell you that Paul did come back afterwards and see the Ephesian church, but there's no scriptural proof at all that Paul ever did. My own belief is that Paul meant what he said here. He didn't see them again. You'll notice that when he wrote to the letter to Ephesus, if it was that epistle, because you remember in the manuscripts, the words in Ephesus are actually left out in the first chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians. Very possibly it was a circular letter, not sent to one place, but to all the churches to be passed round. But anyway, if it was sent to Ephesus, he makes no statement there that he's ever going to see them again. You shall see my face no more. Something was coming to an end, you see. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. A faithful witness. Paul, how can you say you're pure from the blood of all men? Well, I'll tell you, he says. Verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So, if he had declared all the counsel of God, then one thing must follow. If he had known of the mystery or the secret, he must have made it known at this point, mustn't he? He couldn't have said, I've declared it all, if he kept back that. He said, I've kept back nothing, but I've declared all the counsel of God. Therefore, we ought to be able to find, in all his early epistles, a clear revelation of this great dispensation of the mystery, and as you know quite well, that you cannot find it. It's not there. This was something that was yet to come. When we get to chapter 26, we shall be pointing out something that was tremendously important, something that we don't get in the earlier records of Paul's conversion. We shall see that he had a twofold ministry. He declared all the counsel of God at this point. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you bishops, overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. A most startling verse. And of course, one which the enemy has attacked. You may have noticed in your studies that every verse practically in the New Testament that would clearly assert the deity of Christ had been attacked by Satan. That is to say, there is some doubt somewhere in the transcription of the text. Now, if you look at other versions, you'll see, you're told, it could read, the church of the Lord, instead of the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Or, another alternative reading is, the church of God, which he hath purchased with the blood of his own son. Putting the word son in. But if you'll think of that, in both those cases, the clear teaching of the deity of Christ is gone. No, it's the church of God, whom he, God, has purchased with his own, God's blood. God's blood. But it was Christ's blood. So if God and Christ aren't one and the same person, words mean nothing at all. So don't be shaken. Don't be shaken when you turn to these verses that you have a clear teaching concerning the full deity of Christ. Don't be surprised to find that the enemies of truth have always attacked them. Satan loathes the teaching, the truth of the deity of Christ. And practically every false movement today doesn't believe it. They may have a certain amount of truth in other respects, but they all seem to agree on this one thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ was not God manifest in the flesh. He was either just man, a good man, or he was some lesser deity, but he wasn't God in the fullest sense. They say he emptied himself. Well, what he did, Philippians says so. But of course their construction of it is that he emptied himself of his Godhead. And that's just something that the word does not teach. Now let's read on then, verse 29. Here's the prophet speaking now, for Paul had the gift of prophecy. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years, that was a long time, wasn't it? 3 years I ceased not, I did not stop to warn everyone, night and day with tears. So Paul knew that apostasy was coming into this church. You'd hardly think, would you, when you read the letter to the Ephesians, with its climax of revelation, almost the climax of revelation in the whole of the Bible, that anyone like that, who saw that truth, could ever go away to what Paul is saying here. Must have been there. It just shows, friends, that in and of ourselves, we are nothing. We are frail and we are weak. In and of ourselves, we may see the truth, but that won't keep us. It's not merely just seeing it. It's learning to abide in it, isn't it? It's learning to ask that one who has shown us, who's opened our eyes, to guard us and to strengthen us and to keep us and to be willing to walk closely with him. Otherwise, we're just an easy prey for the great enemy of souls. And we could be led astray just as much as this favored church was. Verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. What a lot Paul says about edification. You see, Paul's ministry was never negative. Things that are negative can never build up. You must have positive truth for that. Oh, do let's get that well into our heads. Let all things be done to building up, edifying. A very fine Bible study is to take concordance and note the number of times Paul uses this word to build up. A positive, building, teaching ministry is what we need today. It was needed in Paul's day. He did it, and it's been needed ever since. Merely to tell people what not to do and what not to be is only one half. Far more helpful, far better, is to tell us what the truth is and what we can be if we receive and believe it. So, building up. And to give you the inheritance, the Greek says, not an inheritance, the inheritance among all them which are sanctified. God's redeemed families have got a portion somewhere in his restored creation. Salvation means that. Redemption means that. It meant that for Israel in the Old Testament, that redeemed out of Egypt, they were taken home to Canaan, and they all had their inheritance in the land, every single one. Now that is the picture of truth. We have got an inheritance. We can't mark it out on this globe. It's not a bit of earth. It hasn't got any boundaries down here. It's a heavenly inheritance. But it's nonetheless sure, and it's nonetheless literal. But I think we'll have to wait till we get there before we appreciate in any measure the wonder of it. But all the redeemed somewhere in God's restored creation, heaven or earth, a new heaven and a new earth that's coming, have got their portion. All the blessing, the scripture says, how wonderful to have a portion in that goal of God. And only those that know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, who have been saved by his precious blood, can have any part or lot with that. Outside, says the book of the Revelation, are those that are not in the beast. Dogs. Unclean. In other words, those who have been tainted by sin, whose sins have not been forgiven, washed away, purged away. Nothing can enter into that new creation, says the word, that defiles or is unclean. It's impossible. Otherwise, the whole tragedy of sin would start again. And God's new creation, God's new heaven and new earth, would be stained afresh. And the whole thing of this awful business start once more. That can't be. God is not going to allow into that last creation anything, not a single blot anywhere, anything that defiles. So there's a perfect, a holy inheritance for all God's people. It's for us to ask the Lord to open our eyes as to where it is. That's why we have to pray those prayers in Ephesians so often. Verse 33, the faithful man could say that he'd never coveted anything that belonged to him. I've never coveted anyone's money, silver or gold. So easy to do that, isn't it? So difficult for us sometimes not to put a false value on money. Have you ever been tempted to think that if you had a lot more money, how very much happier you would be? I wonder. You might be, of course, but it would all depend on one thing. It would all depend where your ambition, where the bent of your mind lies. If it lies towards the Lord Jesus and the truth, then your money would be a blessing because you'd use it correctly. But supposing it wasn't, it would be an absolute curse. It might be the thing that would take you right away from the Lord. Many have proved that. It's been the undoing of many a Christian. So we ought to be very level-headed over this. Let's see that neither money nor material things can ever give lasting happiness. That's what the devil's always dangling in front of people's eyes, and they can't see it. He tells them that if they had a bit more of this and a little more of that and a little more of that, all their problems would go, they'd be happy at last. What they're seeking for, contentment and happiness, they would get. He's been doing that for, what, nearly 6,000 years. And people are still believing it. But of course, the unredeemed can't see any different, of course. They naturally, it's like a will-o'-the-wisp. It eludes them all the time, because when they do get something they think's going to give them happiness, they find it still as far away as ever. But for the redeemed, for those who have been given that new nature and that renewed mind, what a pity it is for them to be ensnared by these things. And the apostle doesn't hesitate to say that it's a love of money which is a root, he doesn't say the root, one of the roots of all evil. So we ought to be content, the word says, with the things that we have. I know it's often difficult to be content sometimes, the things that we long for, but oh, do let's see that we're not covetous. This desire to have more than what God wills us to have. See, the scripture speaks in very plain language about covetousness and calls it a plain word, a nasty word, idolatry. A covetous man who is an idolater. So it's possible, you see, for civilized people, you and me perhaps, unless we watch it, to be idolaters. For God reckoning us to be just as bad as the heathen in the middle of China or Africa that's bowing down to an image. This man could say, I've not been coveted. I've not coveted any man's money, silver or gold, or clothing, apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. He didn't even ask them to keep him. He worked and kept himself. So he shouldn't be burdensome. Oh, what a practical man. That's practical Christianity for you, isn't it? Wonderful. He worked not only for himself, but for those that were with him. Verse 35, I've showed you all things. That's why I've showed it in practice. My actions have showed you how that so laboring he ought to support the weak. And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Here's a quotation of the Lord Jesus Christ that we don't find recorded in the Gospels. Of course, if every single thing that the Lord did and said was recorded, John says in his Gospel that the world wouldn't contain the books that would have to be written. Isn't it quite obvious, then, that in the Gospel records we've got a selection under inspiration of the things the Lord said, but many, many hundreds of sayings have never been recorded. Here's one that Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, writes. Something the Lord said, it's far more blessed or happy to give than to receive. Perhaps we've learnt that. I think when we're young, we turn it around the other way about. As children, we think it's far better, of course, to receive than to give. But when we grow up, we learn that all the blessedness, the happiness of giving for Christ's sake. And when he had spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake. For what was it that made them sorry? This was it, that they should see his face no more. That's what upset them. Never going to see him again. You realise, don't you, that Paul was one of those people that did one of two things. He either upset people entirely, or he aroused their affection and their love, and made such a close bond that could never be severed. He was one of those people that did that. He sort of didn't leave people halfway. You either loved him or you hated him. One or the other. All these people loved him. And that's why they sorrowed to think that they'd see him no more at all. This faithful minister who'd been the means under the Lord's hand of their salvation and their enlightenment. Now, I pointed out, I think, in previous studies, that it will not be possible for us to look at every verse, because much of this is narrative, very interesting and profitable narrative, but I think it is better for us, in these studies just now, to get the drift of these chapters. So occasionally, we're going to make one or two big jumps. But in the next chapter, I must say something about one particular verse, because I believe it is misunderstood. We're told in verse 3, now when we had discovered Cyprus, notice the personal pronoun, we, Luke, the writer, is with them. I've pointed that before with the so-called we sections of the Acts. When it changes to we, Luke is there. Sometimes he's not there, then he refers to them as they did so-and-so. We only know that Luke is with them because that pronoun changes. We had discovered Cyprus. We left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, some of the detractors of Paul, don't hesitate to say, there you are, you see. This man was disobedient. He went to Jerusalem, and God told him not to go. Well, on the surface, that looks as though that may be possible, that he should not go to Jerusalem. And we're told later on in the chapter, verse 10, as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, showing by dumb action, very much like the Old Testament prophets did, you remember, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so, like that, shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Well, that was nothing new for Paul. We've just read that, that God had shown him that, that bonds and afflictions awaited him there. So Agabus is really not telling Paul anything more than what he actually knew already. There's no actual statement there that he was wrong in going. And what seems to prove it for me is when we come down to chapter 23, after Paul has stood before the Jewish Sanhedrin, we're told in verse 11, and the night following, The Lord stood by him. Now we're on sure ground. Here's the Lord Jesus appearing to him and talking to him. And said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, here's the place, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. So here's the Lord commending him. Here's the Lord encouraging him. And surely the Lord couldn't have done that had it been wrong for Paul to go to Jerusalem. No, to be of good cheer, Paul, you've done the right thing. And just as you've borne witness of me in Jerusalem, so you'll have to do it at Rome. I'll be with you. So that seems to me to settle as far as I'm concerned. While, of course, we mustn't so exhort Paul that he couldn't make a mistake, or we mustn't think of him as though he was infallible, yet I can't help feeling that this man of God, who walked so closely to his Lord and Master, I can't help feeling that we ought to be very hesitant before we start ascribing mistakes to him, because of one thing, of our imperfect knowledge of all the things that he was doing. We've only got a selection here in this recorded history of what Paul said and did. And in any case, I don't think it's very humble for me or you or anyone else to sit back and to criticise this man and to say that this is Paul's mistake and so on and so on. Now, I think we ought to, as humble children of God, as very lesser men, shall I say, and women for Christ, we ought to remember that this man followed Christ, I suppose, far more closely than we ever have, or possibly ever shall. I'll say he wasn't infallible, but it was not likely that he would have made such a terrible mistake as doing something utterly opposed to what God told him to do. And I say, if he'd done that, the Lord could have hardly have said, well, be of good cheer, you've testified to me in Jerusalem, but I didn't tell you to go there. See, the Lord didn't say that, did he? But as you've testified to me in Jerusalem, so must you also bear witness in Rome. Now, I'm going to pass on very rapidly. I'm not going to deal with the chapters that deal with Paul's standing before Felix and Festus. They ought to be read by every student, but they don't throw a lot of light on the purpose of the act, so temporarily we will just pass those by. But I must come down to chapter 26, Paul's defense before Agrippa. Verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth a hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. You remember the type of thing he was accused of doing? Everywhere he went, as I pointed out, there was uproar. They were saying, this man is one that's commanded us to forsake Moses, to say the law isn't true. Now, Paul had never said any such thing. The word forsake in a previous chapter is a very strong one. It's our word apostasy. This is the man that says we ought to apostatize from Moses. And he's changed the customs. He's altered things. And he's told our parents not to circumcise their children. Now, Paul has never said any such thing. Oh, how easy it is to misrepresent the children of God, isn't it? And, of course, that's one thing we must never, never do. It's one thing I think that often is done, perhaps deliberately, perhaps not deliberately, but a very terrible thing, to misrepresent the teaching of anybody. Let's ask God to keep us honest and fair, even when we're dealing with those who don't agree with us. It's quite easy to misrepresent them. We mustn't do that, even if they misrepresent us. But here's Paul at last answering for himself. Verse 3, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Agrippa had evidently made himself familiar with Jewish ways and customs, and Paul was reminding him of that fact. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, now all the Jews. Paul was an outstanding. No wonder he called himself an Hebrew of the Hebrews. when he wrote to the church at Philippi. He wasn't a Jew that was hidden, that wasn't known. Everyone knows me. They knew me from the very beginning. Who? Those which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect, the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now there are various kinds of Pharisees, various degrees of Pharisees, and Paul said, I was brought up in the strictest sect of Pharisees. Right? And now I stand, and I'm judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Now what promise was that? And what was this hope that Paul said, I'm being judged? Well, some say, of course, the church, which is the body of Christ, had been made known on the day of Pentecost. So, of course, obviously, he's dealing with the hope of the church. But is he? Let's see what he says. Unto which promise, our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. That word surely couldn't be clearer. The hope that Paul's talking about here is not the hope of the body of Christ, but the hope of the 12 tribes of Israel. Oh dear. What's gone wrong then? That people should think these things. Is it because we've not been particular enough to read exactly what Scripture actually says? No, it's the hope of the 12 tribes. And I don't know that anybody can honestly make the 12 tribes of Israel the same as the church which is his body, the fullness of him, the fill it all in all. I know there's some peculiar handling of the Word of God, but that seems to me to be going right to the very limit of what's probable. The 12 tribes mean just what he says, Israel after the flesh. And note, he says, they still hope to come. So there's another point we can see, that Israel as yet had not been set aside. Otherwise, how could they be waiting for their hope? So again, the nation of Israel was not set aside by God at the cross, which is generally taught. As late as Acts 26, Paul asserts they're still waiting for their hope. And what was it? Well, he said it was a promise that God made to our fathers. Who were the fathers? Well, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We ought now, really, to go back to Genesis. We ought to read from Genesis 12 onwards to Genesis 22 and Genesis 25. And so on, and see what the promises were, but you know, do you not, what they were? We have in our past studies shown you that the promise was concerning a seed and concerning a land, a home for that seed to dwell in. And that was a promise which God had made to Abraham. He confirmed it to Isaac and to Jacob, and later on even down to David as well. Now, that was a promise that the 12 tribes were waiting for here. And that's the hope, says Paul, that I'm being judged by. Well, if we want truth, friends, it looks as though we shall have to believe what Paul says, shan't we? We shall have to read our traditions here. We have to accept the word of God just as we find it. He says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And then he goes on to give them an account of his conversion. There are three records of Paul's conversion in the Acts of the Apostles, and each one of them adds certain things. And this is the fullest account of all. Acts 22 adds certain details that you won't find in Acts 9. Here's Paul himself giving an account of his conversion. We'll read it, I think, verse 10. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Why? He told us in another context, he held the clothes of those that actually did the stoning, killing. When the first martyr, the first witness, Stephen, was stoned, it was Paul that stood by and held the clothes of those that battered that faithful man to death. Saul of Tarsus. And he was the one, you remember, who must have seen the face. The word says it was the face of an angel. I believe that was the beginning of Saul of Tarsus' conversion. That was one thing that was impressed on that man's mind he could never forget. A face he'd never seen like that before. A face shining with the radiance of heaven. The face of an angel, and they were battling out his life with stones. Look at that. He confesses it. Oh, no wonder later on how ashamed he was, who before he was a blasphemer and injurious when he referred to his own pre-conversion days. Verse 11, I punished them often in every synagogue. Oh, how cruel religion can be. This man was very religious. You could never say that Saul of Tarsus was an irreligious man. No, as the strictest sect of the Pharisees, he was the most religious person out. I say, how cruel religion can be. Friends, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if we belong to him, remember, it's strictly not a religion. Religion is man's effort and what man thinks about God and man's organisation. That's religion. And some of the most despicable, some of the most frightful things in history have been done in the name of religion. We who study past history, you must surely know that. Here was this man, a religious man, doing these abominable things, haling men and women to prison, murdering them, because he thought it was the right thing. Yeah? He says so. He calls them to blaspheme, compel them, verse 11, to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them. Because, you see, he thought he was right and everybody else was wrong. I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun. Well, that must have been light, mustn't it? Have you ever tried to look at the sun with a naked eye? At midday? At 12 o'clock? An unclouded sun, it just dazzles you, doesn't it? And you sort of can't see clearly for quite a time afterwards if you try and do it. Well, since Paul, the light I saw was brighter than that. It was the glory of Christ himself, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, well, you can understand the effect. Yes, indeed, it fell into the earth. I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you persecuting me, Saul? And yet, he was persecuting God's people. Isn't that wondrous to see the unity between the Lord and his people? What is the Lord saying in effect? Paul, don't you realize, if you touch my children, you're touching me. If you persecute them, you're persecuting me. So close is the bond between the Lord with his children. Why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the goads. He's using a figure that anyone living in Palestine would know. The mule leading the cart just at the back of where the horse or the mule was standing would be a sharp spike sticking out. And if the mule was unruly and started to kick, well, all he'd do was to kick up against the spike and hurt himself. See? Now, that was what Paul was doing. Oh, Lord said, you're being so foolish. Or you're only hurting yourself. It's hard for thee to kick against the goads. And immediately, who art thou, Lord? Well, that may not seem much to us as Gentiles, but if you and I were Jews, you'd say, well, how astonishing, that sudden turning round, using that very sacred word, Lord, which is equivalent to the Hebrew Jehovah, applying it to this one who we'd never seen before, straight away, without the slightest hesitation. Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, and stand upon my feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Now, what is it? What have you appeared to Paul for? Well, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen
and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Now, we're not told that in Acts 9. We're not told that in Acts 22. But we are told it for the first time under the Holy Spirit's inspiration in Acts 26. And both surely must refer to two things. Can't do anything else, can it? Two things, Paul, you're going to be a witness of the things I have shown you now, but there's going to be a future revelation, Paul. I'm going to appear to you later on. I will appear to you. And whatever that is, you'll be a witness of those things as well. So there is a twofold ministry of the Apostle Paul. The Acts of the Apostles records the first one, which we're now dealing, and the one in which I will appear. When did Christ fulfill that promise and appear to Paul and show him afresh and give him a fresh revelation? Well, friends, nobody knows. Paul's never told us, nor has the Lord. But surely we can honour him by believing his word. The Lord Jesus wasn't misleading Paul, and he hasn't lied. He did appear to Paul, but you're not surprised later on when you read his last epistle, stamped with prison, the prisons that awaited him, when he finally got to the prison of Jesus Christ. What? For you Gentiles. For you and me. How that by revelation, Ephesians 3, he made known to me something which he kept hid from all past ages and generations, the mystery, the secret. So there it was. By revelation. So he did appear to Paul then at some time and make this second ministry now. So we've got to make allowances for a twofold ministry of the Apostle Paul. One during the Acts, while the nation of Israel is still there as a covenant nation. Do let's get that clear. 12 tribes still here, still waiting for their hope, still the possibility of the hope of Israel being realized. Although improbable, improbable certainly, because of the hardening of their hearts and their rejection of the message of the Lord given through this man. But nevertheless, there was a possibility. Still, who knew but what they might have repented at last? No one knew. Only the Lord, in his foreknowledge, knew that. So, we have this twofold ministry. Verse 17, delivering thee from the people, that's the Jew, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. Yes, that's where men are. When he wrote to the church at Ephesus, you remember? What we once were, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. We didn't know that, did we? And unbelieving men and women don't know that. They think they're walking according to their own ideas, and they're choosing their own way, but they're not. They're just following the way of this deceiver, but they don't know it. For the simple reason they can't feel, their senses don't record any power animating them. But the word says it's true. The power of Satan. Ooh, says the Colossians, we've been rescued from the power of darkness. That's the power of Satan. That's what redemption has done. Cancelled the bondage. Rescued us from that terrible peril, whether we know it or not. Whether we knew it or not when we were unsaved. Utmost peril. Rescued us. And the power of Satan, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith which is in me. Now let's go down a little further. Verse 21. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained the help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light to the people, that's the Jew, and to the Gentiles. Now, friends, we're on definite ground. There's no need to argue over this. We can't argue over it if we accept what Paul has said. If someone says to me, now then, the Apostle Paul, early in the act, the very beginning of his ministry, made known the truth of the mystery, I say to him, well then you can't believe what he tells you in Acts 26. For he says here that he's only witness those things which are contained in Moses and the prophets. So that all his ministry to this point was in line with the Old Testament. And remember what he's told us in that earlier chapter. He's a faithful witness. He's kept back nothing. He's made known all the counsel of God. And he said, all that counsel of God is in line with Moses and the prophets. Well, now I ask you, where can you find in Moses and the prophets the truth of Ephesians? Where can you find something that God has said he's hid from past ages and past generations? That's to say, hid from the time of Moses and the prophets. It's sheer unbelief for anyone to tell me they can find things that God declares he's hidden. You can't find what God hides. And he hid it in himself, not even in the scriptures. Hidden in God, we're told. So it wasn't in the Old Testament at all. No, it was safely locked in the mind and the counsel of God. And here's this faithful man to this point. The whole of his public ministry had been according to the Old Testament. And it revolved round Christ's sufferings, his death, and his resurrection. And that, he said, that's the basis of my teaching, which I've made known to the Jew and to the Gentile. So if we just let God's word speak for itself, we shall know something about rightly dividing the word of truth. And one thing we'll learn when we rightly divide the word of truth, not to read a later revelation into something that goes before it. That isn't rightly dividing the word of truth. That's wrongly handling the word of truth. And it's bound to lead to error and confusion. So we're thankful to God for this complete record by Paul himself, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, of his conversion and of his ministry up till that point. And the fact that it was linked with Israel and Israel's hope, the whole of the 12 tribes being there and waiting for it. Now we're nearly coming to the end of our time of study. We shall see next time that even when we get to the last chapter, it's still the hope of Israel that's dominant. For this man said so. So we shall have to give at least one more study to this book, and then I will take the book, God helping me, as a whole, and let's see the great purpose running right through, so that we've got its tremendous drift, its tremendous teaching. What was the effect of this speech on Agrippa? Let's see. Verse 27. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. This didn't sound very much like a prisoner talking to his judge, did it? It looked as though the whole thing was reversed. It sounded as though Agrippa was the prisoner and Paul was the judge. It was really, you know. See, Paul, the prisoner, was giving a testimony to this man. Ooh, almost, he said, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, friends, we don't quite know what this man meant. You can read it two ways. What the Greek says, in little, summing up, in short then, what you're trying to do is to persuade me to be a Christian. Or it can mean, of course, well, you've almost persuaded me to be a Christian. Now, the only thing that could have decided it would be the tone in which Agrippa said it. And, of course, none of us can possibly hear that. You see, according to the inflection of that man's voice, if it was he was nearly on the border of conversion, he'd say, well, almost you persuaded me to be a Christian. If it wasn't, well, in short, you're trying to persuade me to be a Christian, are you? You see, we don't quite know which it was. But obviously, the Holy Spirit had been working and brought this man up to a decision. Whether he ever decided for Christ, no one knows. But that's what the Holy Spirit does, doesn't he? He works upon the hearts of men and women and faces them up to truth and faces them with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they've got to do one of two things. They've got to say yes to him, to accept him, or they've got to reject him. They've got to receive him, or they've got to crucify him. One or the other. And of course upon that depends their eternal destiny. So, here again, we can thank God for this clear testimony to truth. How this faithful man, under all circumstances, utterly fearless, in spite of all the problems, was able to give this splendid confession. Well, may it be an inspiration to us
Remember, the Lord hasn't changed. It's the same God. The Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's what he wants for us. Why shouldn't we, in our measure, give the same confession? Why not, indeed? If we look to him, if we have no confidence in the flesh, in ourselves, but every confidence in him, and allow him to have the first place in our life, then of course that's surely what will happen. It'll be Christ in us. Christ liveth in me. And what people see that's of Christ won't be us at all. He'll get the glory because it'll be Christ that they'll see. Some reflection of his truth. Some reflection of his glory. That's all that faithful service is, friends. All the Lord is asking us to do is to be true reflectors of the glory of Christ. So that when we walk amongst people, perhaps they say, well, there's something about that person, you know, that I'd like. There's something about my, I don't know what it is, but there's something there that's not of this earth. That sort of feeling. You know what I mean, don't you? If we can do that, then believe me, we're reflecting something of the glory of our ascended Saviour. You couldn't be with the Apostle Paul for very long without seeing something of Christ, of that uncertainty. Now, when he wrote to the church of Philippi, you remember, he told them to shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. The Lord Jesus is the light of the world. He said so, I am the light of the world. And in a sense, we are not lights, but what the Greek says is we're light bearers. We're candlesticks, if you like. He is the light, and we bear the light for him, the light of truth, the light of testimony. And although sometimes it's marked with failure, and although sometimes, perhaps, the frailty of human nature is shown up in it, and it will be, because none of us are perfect, very far from it. Yet if only something of the glory of the Lord Jesus, his truth, can come through, what a wondrous thing. Now, here we'll stop and we'll ask the Lord to make that true of each one of us. So in that day, we shall meet him with exceeding joy and not in any sense with shame. Christ in us, Christ among us, Christ living in and through us, the hope of glory. Amen.